Well, last week I had started just taking an in-depth look at the Christmas story, really wanting to understand what's going on at this point in time in God's redemptive history, as well as understanding what's going on in the nation of Israel and the time that Jesus was born into. Last week we had talked about how God had been silent for 400 years. There had been 400 years since a prophet of God had spoken. And then suddenly he shows up in that passage that we looked at last week, and he speaks to a priest named Zechariah and does something that was completely unexpected. He says to Zechariah, "You and your wife who are well along in years and your wife who is barren, you're going to have a child. And this child is going to prepare the people of Israel." And so this came out of nowhere. It came out of this time period of 400 years of silence, and it was completely unexpected. And then last week we ended by talking about how going into this Christmas season, just for us all to be aware and to be looking for what God is doing and to be looking for the unexpected and how God might be doing something in our lives this year that's unexpected. But we also talked about just really preparing our hearts this year to receive Jesus like never before. And then last week on Monday, I go to the grocery store to do some shopping, and I'm in the store, and I've just come through the line, and the lady behind me, the customer behind me, I hear her say to the clerk, "Oh," the clerk asks her, "How you doing?" And the lady responds, "But I can't wait for the holidays to be over." Last Monday was December 2nd. And I thought to myself, wow, we've really made Christmas into something other than what it's supposed to be if by December 2nd, you're already just wishing the holidays were over. And so as we continue to look at this Christmas story, we continue to prepare our hearts, not for the holidays, not for the world around us and how it would celebrate, but we prepare our hearts to receive Jesus anew. So continuing in the book of Luke where we started last week, we're going to pick up in verse 26 where we had left off. If you have the green sheet, it is on there. Otherwise, it's Luke chapter 1 starting in verse 26. And it says this: "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and his reign over the house of Jacob, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.' 'How will this be?' Mary asked the angel, 'since I am a virgin.' The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to have been barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God.' 'I am the Lord's servant,' Mary answered. May it be to me as you have said.' Then the angel left her." Well, the story picks up. It shifts away from the attention of Zechariah that we had looked at last week, and now it's the setting and everything changes to now looking at Mary. And it shifts from where last week, again, it was in the temple in Jerusalem, and it was inside the temple at the altar of incense where only the priests could go, to now it's in a very small town out in Nazareth. There are 9 parallels between this story and the one that we looked at last week was Zechariah. First, in the story, the scene is set, and then the angel comes. Second, the person fears. Third, the angel gives assurance and says, "Do not fear." Fourth, the birth of a child is promised, and the child is named. Fifth, the significance of the child is described. Sixth, a question expresses some doubt. Seventh, the Holy Spirit's role is explained. Eighth, a sign or an instruction is given. And ninth, a remark about the angel's word is made, or the angel's authority. There are a few differences between the two stories. The one we looked at last week was a reversal of barrenness, and this one is a virgin birth. In the story we looked at last week, the word, the angel, appeared to the father, and in this story, the angel appears to the mother. And the way that the story connects these two passages together is when this angel, Gabriel, comes and speaks to Mary, he says that it's Elizabeth's sixth month of pregnancy. And so that sort of ties the two stories together, particularly in sequence. Well, here in starting in verse 26 right away, we again see that it's the angel Gabriel, the same that appeared to Zechariah. And then it names the place. It says it's Nazareth in Galilee, which was a region north of Jerusalem. Now, the region that is probably named this specifically, that it's in the Galilean region, a town called Nazareth, is because nobody had ever heard of Nazareth. Even in this day and age, Nazareth was such a small town that people had never heard of it. And in fact, in later years, this Christmas story was discounted by critics because no one had ever heard of the town of Nazareth and there was no archaeological evidence for it. It wasn't until more modern, recent history that they finally found archaeological evidence for Nazareth. And so it even has to tell us that it's in this Galilean region because this was such a small town. Why is that important? Well, again, it's God doing the unexpected. He is doing something unexpected, having a Savior come from a town that was so small, no one knew where it was. See, the culture of the day would have said that if there's going to be any sort of a Savior born here, he's going to have to come from Jerusalem. He's going to have to come from a big, important city. He's going to have to come from the capital, Jerusalem. In fact, even later in Jesus' life, he's mocked by his critics because he's from Nazareth. One of his critics comes up to Jesus and says, "Has anything good ever come from Nazareth?" But this is, God loves to do the unexpected. He loves to work in the ways that we would least expect. We wouldn't draw it up this way. Hey, let's have a Savior come from a town that's so small no one's ever heard of it. And so just like we looked at last week, it's this really unexpected way that God loves to move. Then verse 27, it says that the angel came to a virgin pledged to be married, a man named Joseph. We're told two things in this verse about Mary. First, that she's a virgin. And second, that she is engaged to be married to a man from the house of David. So again, we see the pedigree, as we did with Elizabeth and Zechariah. It explained in that story last week that they both came from priestly descendants, or they were descended from priests, which was very important to that story. Here it says that she is a descendant, or Joseph is a descendant of David, which is to fulfill the biblical promise that the Savior would come from the house and line of David. But again, rather than coming from a sitting king in Jerusalem, God does the unexpected, and he has him come from a very poor, lowly carpenter in a small town. Again, the culture of the day would have been, oh, he's got to come from a sitting king. Yet Joseph is a descendant, but my gosh, he's a poor carpenter out in the middle of nowhere. How can this be where the Savior will come? And then it says that they're engaged, which is probably the first stage in a two-stage Hebrew or Jewish marriage process. The first stage would be the engagement, where the groom and his father would go to the bride and her father, and they would agree to terms to the marriage, and then the groom would pay a bride price. He would, in a sense, buy his bride. He would seal the deal by giving the bride's father some money. And so presumably that has happened here, because once that has taken place, then that woman would be considered his wife. She would remain living with her own father, but she would legally be considered the wife of this man. And so that's probably at the point where we were at right here. And then about a year later, the actual marriage ceremony would take place. When the husband would come to the bride's father's home, they would have the actual ceremony, and then the groom would take his wife home. Women could be engaged as young as 12 years old at this point in human history. And so many have suggested that's probably the age of Mary is 12 or 13 years old at this point in time. And so imagine this 12 or 13-year-old girl in small town nowhere being visited by an angel. And so the angel comes to her and says, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And it's interesting, the angel gives two common greetings: "You who are highly favored," and "the Lord is with you." Then right away in verse 29, it says that Mary was greatly troubled. The angel hasn't even said anything yet other than a greeting, and Mary is troubled. And the verb used here, it's a very intense curiosity or concern. It's much more intense than the word used to describe Zechariah's response from last week. And so Mary has this intense concern of what is about to happen here. But Mary is a poor girl from a small town and doesn't have much understanding, probably uneducated, probably doesn't have a whole lot of knowledge of the law, the Torah, only a little. And so here's an angel speaking to her. And so again, God working in an unexpected way because it's so vastly different than what we saw last week, where God is appearing to a very well-educated, older, wise priest. And so the settings are just completely opposite of each other. But God loves to work through unexpected ways. It's not always through the wise and learned or a priest. But here in this case, God chooses to work through someone who is very humble and meek. Then the angel says to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God." Again, there's this announcement to not have fear, just as we saw with Zechariah. And as I pointed out, it's so common when the angelic appears. And then the angel goes on to explain why she shouldn't fear, because she has found favor with God. Now, this was a common Old Testament statement, one that was used of people like Noah and Gideon and Hannah and David. But how amazing that this simple poor girl from Nowheresville has found favor with God. So this again shows that having favor with God does not come from our accomplishments. It comes from position of heart. God shows up in this small town to this poor girl and says, "You found favor with me." It has nothing to do with anything that she's done, other than the position of her heart, that her heart is aligned with God. Verse 31, the angel continues to speak and says that she's going to have a child and give birth to a son, and that she is to give him the name Jesus. So again, similar to the story with Zechariah, the angel announces the birth of a child. This announcement here echoes the language of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." So once again, as with Zechariah, the angel also gives the name. The angel names the child, which again would have normally been the father's responsibility to name the child, and the father would usually name the child after himself. But here the angel says that you were to give the child the name Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves. Then continuing, the angel goes on to describe the role and the responsibility of the child. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David." Just like with John, the angel explains the mission and the purpose, but here Jesus will clearly surpass the role that John was given. It's interesting, the word mega is used again as it was last week when the angel said that John would be mega in the eyes of the Lord. It says it here, but here it's used in a different grammatical way as to give it even greater force. Then the angel describes the role of the child, Son of the Most High, King, throne of his father David. So this child is God's child and the King of God's people. In the announcement of the coming Messiah, God has not forgotten his covenant with David, even mentioning it here in this announcement. It was 900 years earlier that God had promised David that his descendant would rule on the throne forever. And 900 years later, God remembers that and actually mentions it. Has the angel mention it here in this prophetic announcement that you will reign and rule in the house and line of David. The angel continues and says that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and that his kingdom will never end. With John the Baptist, it was said that the Holy Spirit would be with him from birth. Remember, we looked at that last week. And that was unique because I said that that had never happened before. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and go from the prophets. But with John, it was said that the Holy Spirit would be with him even from birth. here with Jesus, because he is more than just a prophet, it says that his reign or rule will be forever. Not just that the Holy Spirit will be with him for his life, but this reign, this rule, this king will be forever and ever. And when it says the house of Jacob here, that's just another way to refer to the nation of Israel. But the message in this verse here is the language of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And so that prophetic statement made by Isaiah, we see coming to pass and again announced by the angel here in this verse. Then in verse 34, the angel's announcement is interrupted by Mary's question. How will this be, since I am a virgin? Mary doesn't seem to show quite the doubt or skepticism that Zechariah had, and she doesn't ask for a sign like Zechariah did. Rather, she's puzzled as to how this birth is going to occur, given her chaste condition. Mary's question appears to be a little bit more innocent than Zechariah's. Zechariah was a priest, and he had lots of education and understanding in Torah. Mary's question comes more from her simple understanding of biology. I know enough biology to know that in my current state, there's no way I could have a baby. What Mary actually says here is, I do not have knowledge of a man, which was their prim and proper way of referring to sexual relations in the day. What's interesting is she also makes the statement in a present tense verb in the Greek, meaning that she is currently that way, but there can be no inference made about her future or remaining in that condition, as some traditions have suggested. Rather, it's to show the angel coming and saying that she is going to give birth in the state of being a virgin is to show that this is all God. There was not a man involved. There was not a human being involved. This is not a statement about that her always remaining a virgin, but that she is a virgin in this moment, so that this is all God, and there was no human involvement from a man. Verse 35, the angel answers. It says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the one born will be called the Son of God. The angel's response is very direct and indicates no rebuke, as we saw with Zechariah. But just like with John, the Holy Spirit is to be a key part of this miracle. Again, with John, the angel simply said that the Holy Spirit would be with him from his birth. Here it says that the Holy Spirit is going to cause his birth. Now, this expression of overshadowing or to come upon has a really interesting tradition. During this time period and a little bit later in Jewish history, you remember the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And then later, 72 scribes translated that Hebrew Old Testament into Greek because that was the language of the common people in the day. And so they named that Greek translation of the Old Testament the Septuagint, which means 72, representing the 72 scholars. In the Septuagint, in Isaiah 32:15, this exact same expression of to be overshadowed is used of the land to make it fertile, so that the Lord would come and overshadow the land and make it fertile. Here, the exact same expression says that he's going to overshadow Mary and make her become pregnant. So it's the same power of God that we see used in other places. Luke uses the exact same expression in Acts 1, verse 8, where he talks about the power of God overshadowing the believers at Pentecost. When Pentecost came and the Holy Spirit fell, he uses the same expression that is used here, describing Mary's conception. The language of overshadow in the Old Testament referred to either the Shekinah glory that would rest on the tabernacle, and you can see that in Exodus 40, or God's presence protecting his people. And then again in Luke chapter 9, verse 34, the idea of overshadowing is used of the transfiguration cloud when God's presence fell on Jesus and his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so we see this imagery used a lot of God coming in his magnificent power and overshadowing his people. And in this case, it's going to be for the conception of Jesus. This is also one of the most important Christological verses in Luke, as it clearly says that Jesus will be the Son of God and describes him as the Holy One. Verse 36, the angel begins to give Mary a sign, even though she never asked for one. Zechariah asks for a sign, Mary doesn't, and yet the angel says, as a sign to you, your relative Elizabeth is already pregnant and she's in her sixth month. And then verse 37, I love this. Grammatically, it's an extremely emphatic statement. It would read something like this, nothing at all is impossible with God. Those are the words the angel delivers to Mary when she asks her simple questions of how will this be? Nothing at all is impossible with God. This is a phrase to remember and to live by. If he can cause a barren older woman and a virgin to become pregnant and give birth, how much more will he take care of us and our needs? This language is similar to Genesis 18, where God spoke to Abraham about his barren wife Sarah and said, is anything too hard for me? Or in Numbers chapter 11, when God sort of rebukes the nation and says, what, my arm's too short? I can't reach down there and take care of that for you? But it's important for us to remember that God loves to work in unexpected ways, and nothing is impossible with God. And then in verse 38, Mary responds, and I love this response. She says, I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I don't think there's a greater response in all of Scripture. What an amazing and beautiful statement of faith. Man, I hope that I can live my life that way, that when the Lord comes and asks something of me, that I could simply respond with, Lord, I'm your servant. May it be to me as you have said. What an incredible response. But here's the rest of the story. Here's what Mary didn't know when she said yes. You see, this baby was born to die. We all die, right? But this baby was born with the purpose to die. At this moment when Mary says, may it be to me as you have said, she didn't know the heartbreak that was ahead for her. She didn't understand that this baby was literally born to die for my sins and for yours. But what's amazing about this is Jesus only had to die once. His death was completely sufficient. So as we approach Christmas, we celebrate his birth, which makes possible his all-sufficient death. But as we prepare for Christmas, we must also understand that there's a difference between that and how we follow him. He only had to die once. We're called to die 100 times a day. I read this story this week from a man named Wayne Cordero. Wayne had planted a church in a particular city, and his church did very well. It grew very rapidly. And so many of the other pastors in town became, well, we'll say frustrated. And they began to speak rather disparagingly of Wayne. You know all the things that they would say. Well, you must be watering down the gospel, or you must be a cult, or all that kind of stuff, because his church was very successful. And these other pastors became so adamant about this that they insisted that they have a meeting with Wayne. They were going to put him in his place. And so they called Wayne and said, we demand to meet with you. And Wayne said, okay. And after they had scheduled the meeting, of course, Wayne sat down and he began to map out his defense. I'm going to put them in their place. I'm going to show them how what we're doing is the biblical thing. I'm going to show them how what we're doing is the right thing. I'm going to give it to them. And suddenly, in the middle of preparing his defense, it occurs to him that, well, maybe I should pray. And of course, his thought was that, well, if I pray, maybe God will give me one more piece of my defense. Maybe God will show me a passage of scripture or just a good argument that I haven't thought of so that I have one more bullet in my defense. And so as he begins to pray, the meeting was the next day, and he cries out to God. God simply says, tomorrow you're going to die. And he says, what? And the Lord says, what this town needs is one pastor who's willing to die. Will that be you? And so Wayne went to that meeting the next day, and he sat there, and he listened to these other pastors rip on him for hours, and he didn't say a word. And the Lord blessed him, and his church grew even more. And he developed a friendship with those other pastors, whereas his plan would have developed just animosity. But what the Lord said to him was, I'm looking for one person who's willing to die for my gospel and for my kingdom. And so this Christmas, as we prepare to receive Jesus, as we prepare to celebrate the birth that enabled the death, last week I said, look for the unexpected. This week I'm going to challenge you, look for the place where the Lord may be calling you to die. What's going on in your life right now that would interfere with receiving Jesus? What thing can you die to that would help you receive Jesus this Christmas as never before, for yourself and for those around you? Most of the stuff that we do is just that. It's just stuff. It's tradition. It's busy work. A lot of it's good. But is there something that the Lord is highlighting to you? Is there something that he's been putting his finger on and saying, I want you to die to that this year, so that you can receive Jesus as never before? Will you do that this week? Let's stand and sing our last song.